You may be seated. Fear of failure. Fear of not being good enough. Fear of not being able to complete what you began. Fear of being seen to be less than you hope you are. Fear of never amounting to much of anything. Fear of letting others down. Fear of never arriving at that goal. Fear of ruining a relationship. Fear of never being loved. Fear of never ever loving. Fear of never really enjoying a satisfying relationship. Fear of never really ever living. Seems to me that often it is our fears that control us, that shape us, that drive us. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke so clearly about our fears. He invites us not to fear, to lay aside anxiety and worry and to trust Him. But that is easier said than done. I mean, you can talk about not being controlled by your fears, but it's hard. Which fears grip you? Fear of failure. Fear of not being good enough. Fear of not being able to complete what you began. Fear of being seen to be less than you hope you are. Fear of never amounting to much of anything. Fear of letting others down. Fear of never arriving at that goal. Fear of ruining a relationship. Fear of never being loved. Fear of never, ever loving. Fear of never really enjoying a satisfying relationship. Fear of never really ever living. Which of those fears, or maybe an unnamed fear, which of those fears grips you, drives you, controls your choices? Perhaps at the top of the list, we might put the fear of dying, the fear of death, because that makes it all so final. No more chances. No more opportunities. And all of those wasted moments and squandered days, they're now unredeemable. We can try and manage and fight to win over other fears, but death, my goodness, death, we will never conquer that. We will all succumb, and when the shadow of death falls across our paths, all the fears of what is left undone, unfinished, unexperienced, it can grip us. And we can end up, in the face of our fears, just throwing up our hands and saying, enough, I can't go on. I can't do this anymore. It is too overwhelming. I will never measure up. I will never be good enough. I will never be able to hang in there long enough. I will never be able to do what needs to be done. It is too overwhelming. And as a result, our marriages suffer. And our days are wasted. And our spouses are abandoned. And our children are left unloved. And missions are left unmanned. And adventures are left untaken. And we end up sitting and waiting, letting the minutes tick by, paralyzed by our fears. What will aid us? How will we live in the face of the fears that, in fact, seem to control us? How will we live in the face of such uncertainties? Why should we not, just as the old saying goes, eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die? Just give in to whatever's before you, because death is coming and that ends it all, and so just eat and drink, for tomorrow we will die. What will move us out of such a stifling, shallow way of living? One thing, I think. One thing alone. One overlooked, immense, life-altering, taken-for-granted, cataclysmic truth. Jesus rose from the dead. That will change everything. If we get it, if we see it, if we hear it, this truth, this reality has the power to forever change the way we live. If it's not just cliche, if it's not just bumper sticker. If it's real, every fear is mastered. We're listening to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Paul is writing to Christians like the people gathered in this room. People who want to understand this life with Jesus. And in his letter, he's addressing the things. He starts by addressing the things he's heard about what they're struggling with. And then as he goes further into the letter, he addresses the things that they wrote to him out and questions they have. So we've been journeying through Paul's letter to try to understand, how do we do this life? Because we struggle with the same things they do. There were some in Corinth who thought they could be spiritual. We'll just be spiritual, but they undervalued and did not see the magnitude and the significance of the resurrection. They thought we could get by without that resurrection thing because we seem to be doing all right now, and yet they apparently weren't doing all right now. They were struggling with sin and divisiveness, and they didn't understand the Lord's Supper correctly, and they were misusing spiritual gifts, and I think some of that had to do with the fears they were living with and what they didn't grasp, and the fact that they were overlooking the significance of the resurrection. They didn't see their lives in the completeness of Christ's resurrection, and some seemed to think that the yet-to-come physical resurrection that they were to join Jesus in was not that important, but that's not the case. Paul's going to explain that, and as he's unpacking for them and for us the significance of the resurrection. We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We started this chapter last week where Paul just anchored our thinking in the significance of the resurrection. Cannot overlook it. It is part of the first things of the gospel. It is the bedrock that we anchor to. And now, in the middle part of chapter 15, he's going to explain a little bit about why it matters so very much. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Open, if you would, your copy of the scriptures. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, when you leave this morning, pick one up when you go. We have them at the doors. Why do I say that? It's because these words, you need to understand it, these words are the words that matter. These words on these pages, these are the life-changing words. These are the words you need to know. These are the ones that are going to shape your living. My words won't. I'm only going to point you. I'm just going to point you to the words here, because these are the words that matter. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says, all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? And why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Way too much in this passage for us to talk about this morning, okay? Just get that. Way too much than we're going to be able to talk about in 30 minutes. So there is a devotional guide that we bring out every week. It's available at the Welcome Centers. It's also available online. It will unpack some of the texts that we're not going to be able to talk about this morning. So there's just way too much here. But what I want to do is I want to try to make sure that we get on board with the big idea that Paul is driving at here. I want to share with you what I think I hear Paul saying and how it speaks to what controls me in my living. It starts with an introductory if in verse 12. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul is saying, we proclaim this gospel to you that included the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And that's what you believed on. That's what you heard. That's what you received. Now, some in Corinth are saying the resurrection doesn't matter. There is no resurrection of the dead. And so Paul says, how, if the gospel includes the resurrection of Christ, are some saying, well, the resurrection is not that big a deal? In fact, the dead aren't even raised. That, some would think that or live that way, leads Paul into a series of seven if-then kind of statements. Well, if Christ is not raised, do you understand what that means? Verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. What does that mean? It means that the message we tell one another falls short of really accomplishing what we say it's all about. We proclaim a victory over the thing that people fear the greatest, death. But if there is no resurrection, then death would still master us, and the proclamation of the message is hollow. It's empty. Still in 15:14. If Christ has not been raised, the third thing is, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain. What does this mean? That means, listen, if there is no resurrection of the dead and Christ is not raised, if Christ has not been raised, then you're putting your trust in this Jesus to see you through your life's journey is hollow. That is, if Christ in fact does not win in the end, if in fact Christ does not come out victor at the end, then trusting him to bring you through to your victory, that's fruitless. Why would you trust someone who doesn't win to bring you through? Why would you trust somebody who cannot really help if in fact he ultimately lost? If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is in vain, and your believing and resting in Jesus is without result. It doesn't really matter. The fourth thing. If Christ has not been raised, then we misrepresent God. What does Paul mean by that? If Christ has not been raised, then we misrepresent God. Well, Paul is saying, we're telling you that God has broken into the world in the person of Jesus to rescue us from our sin and struggle and trouble. And in doing, he did it in the person of Jesus, and it's confirmed by the resurrection. Now, if there's no resurrection, then the truth is, God has not done that. If there is no resurrection, God has not come in and rescued us. If there is no resurrection, then God has not come in and set us free. And Paul says, if there's no resurrection, then we are misrepresenting God. Not just we're saying the wrong thing, we're actually testifying against him, Paul's language. We're saying things against what he's really all about. If Christ has not been raised, the fifth thing, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. I think about that and I think, but the Bible seems to tell me that the cross is where forgiveness is found, that it's the blood of Jesus that brings me forgiveness. That's seemingly so. So in what sense, if the resurrection is not true, are we still in our sins? Perhaps you could see it this way. If in fact the cross provides forgiveness for the penalty of your sin, apart from resurrection, there is no new life to deliver you from the power of your sin. You might remain forgiven, just stuck. You see, in Jesus, what Christ has done in coming to join himself to our humanity and to invite us by faith to join our lives to his, he takes us up into himself. And so his suffering is on our behalf and in our stead. He suffers so that we do not. But then he is risen so that we can experience newness of life. And if in fact he is not risen, then we are still left under the power of sin. Christ uniting us to himself could in his cross provide for our forgiveness, but apart from the resurrection, we don't experience this new life. The truth is, the gospel is not simply good words, nice thoughts. Something really happened. Do you get it? Something really happened. Something really happens in the cross where the penalty for sin is decisively dealt with. Something really happens in the resurrection where the power for new life is decisively made available. And if the resurrection didn't happen, then friends, you're still stuck. The sixth thing, verse 18. If Christ has not been raised, then those who have died in Christ have perished. What's Paul's point? Well, if those who have died do not continue on in some way to live anything like the life they have enjoyed before, then in fact, their lives are over. And in fact, if Christ has not been raised and has not set them free from the power of their sin, then even if they have some kind of existence after physical death, it is a death of bondage. It's a life of bondage. And they just perish. And lastly, if Christ has not been raised, then we who hope in him are of all men most to be pitied. That is, if we are only hoping in this life without any connection to reality, if the resurrection of Christ is not real and our lives do not continue on and we live as if that were true, then Paul says, you're just believing a lie. It's delusional. You ought to be pitied, not envied. If the resurrection is not true, you know what? We have no good news. None of those ifs are true. Because Christ is risen. Christ is risen. What that means is that Christ has been raised. The message is not in vain. Your faith and dependence in Christ Jesus is meaningful and matters. God has not been misrepresented in this proclamation. We are freed both from the penalty and power of sin, and those who have died in Christ have life. And we then are of all people most to be envied. Because we've entered into a new kind of life. And Paul drives that home by offering a series of contrasting buts. But Christ has been risen. And that means incredible things for our life. So let's just listen to the things that Paul insists are in fact true. Verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The first fruits of those who will be raised. What does that mean? That means Jesus' resurrection life. You remember, Jesus is not just alive in thought. Jesus is really alive. I mean, he came out of the grave in the same body he died in. He is physically, really, bodily alive. That's the first fruits of those who will be raised. Others are going to share in that same kind of life. It's like going to a restaurant and seeing a really nice dish that they're serving over there, and you tell the waiter, I'll have what they're having. Jesus is alive. That's what it means to be first fruits. I'll have what he's having. I'll have resurrection life like he's having. He's the first fruits. The first of a crop that's going to come in, and everyone who trusts in him will experience that glorious resurrection, new forever kind of life. First fruits. But Christ is raised. The first fruits of those who will live. Second thing, but Christ has been raised. In verses 21 through 23, he says it this way. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Christ has been raised and is the one who will raise those who are his own. That's the second but. But Christ has been raised, and as the one who is raised, he will raise those who are his own. What does that mean? That means those who are united to him by faith, those who are in his, he will assuredly bring them into life. His win is your win. His victory is your victory. He's bringing you into that. We have already entered into the victory lap. In the same way, in a similar fashion to you have shared in Adam's life, and in sharing in Adam's life, you share in Adam's death. You, by faith, share in Christ's life, and sharing in Christ's life, that means you share in this forever resurrection, this forever kind of living. You are united to Christ, and if Christ has been raised, then he will raise you up. He is going to draw you through this life and into the next life because he's forever alive and drawing you into that same life that he enjoys. Verses 24 through 26, Paul goes on to say, Then comes the end when he delivers, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. What's Paul saying here? Boy, we could spend a month on those three verses. What Paul is saying is because Christ has been raised, he is reigning until he puts all enemies under his feet. What does this mean? It means that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one who has held all things together by the word of his power, he has now begun to exercise and carry out the rightful implementation of his sovereign rule. He is ruling, carrying out his plans even now to bring them to a full end. There's nothing iffy about that. There's no uncertainty about where it will end. It is like back in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve first ate of the tree. God says, the day you eat of it, you will die. Well, they ate of it and they seemed to just continue to live for a while. No. The day they ate of it, they did die. Like the rose that you cut off from the rose bush and put in water, the moment you snip it, it's dead. It continues to carry on the image of life as long as it's in water. And even after a while there, it's not going to survive any much further. Dying, it died. You clipped it off and it died. In sinning, Adam and Eve entered into death. In his resurrection, Jesus entered into his rightful rule and reign. We do not yet see fully all of the exercise of that rightful rule and reign, but it has begun. The resurrection assures us of that. It means that through the resurrection of Jesus, he is exercising and carrying out his rightful implementation of his rule. Christ has been raised and is reigning until he puts all his enemies under his feet. And then 27 and 28, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. Verse 28, and all things will be subjected to him. If Christ has been raised, then it shows us that all things will ultimately be subjected to Christ. There is nothing that will be left undone, unreconciled. There will be nothing left over. He is showing that by his victory over the last enemy, death, he did that by displaying his power in resurrection life. We are affirmed that he will ultimately bring everything under subjection to himself. He will hold perfect and full sway over all of life. It's assured by the resurrection. That's how the story begins and where it will end. The fifth thing to see here, look at what he says in verse 30. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says that I see the proclamation of the gospel that I brought, bringing life into you. And so by that, I protest, brothers, if there's no resurrection, then why do I put myself at risk and die daily to bring the message to you that brought you life if there's no resurrection? He says, well, why not just, humanly speaking, why bother to fight and struggle and put ourselves at risk? Why not just eat and drink because tomorrow we're going to die? If Christ has been raised, it gives meaning to our daily sufferings. What I mean by that is that we put ourselves at risk when we think or we know that there is something yet to be gained. We do hard things because we know that in the doing of the hard things, there is something yet out there to be attained. But without the resurrection, there is nothing after the biggest risk. Putting your life at risk, there's nothing after that if there is no resurrection. So why do hard things if, in fact, it's only this life? Why do hard things if, why not just go back and eat and drink and wait for death? Why would you live wide open, embracing great risk? Let me put it this way. How would you live if you knew you could not lose what mattered most? The resurrection assures you that you cannot lose what matters most. So why would you not live for what matters most? You're afraid of what you'll lose. The resurrection assures you that you will not lose anything that really matters. Apart from the resurrection, though, yes, you might lose, but Christ has been raised, and so hence we can live at risk. And the last thing he says there at the end, verses 33 and 34, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Ooh. What's he saying there? I don't think that Paul is just adding a few random thoughts to the end of his comments there. When he says, don't be deceived, bad company ruins good morals, I don't think referring to bad company, he's referring to immoral people. Although sometimes that's how this verse is applied. I think he's saying that the bad company results in poor living. Well, what's the bad company? There are some in Corinth who are saying the resurrection doesn't matter. You don't have to live as if the resurrection is of any significance. It doesn't matter that Christ was raised. It doesn't matter that you're going to be... Paul says, you hang out with those people, your living is going to reflect that. So stop living that way. Don't live as if the resurrection doesn't matter. Some people are saying the resurrection doesn't matter. They're the people who don't really know God, who don't know what God is up to, what he's been doing, what he has done in Christ. So these last few verses, basically, if Christ has been raised, let your living reflect that reality. If Christ has been raised, let your living reflect that reality. The resurrection means that Jesus, in our place and for us, and uniting us to himself, has taken us into the victory that assures us of all necessary victories. There is no victory that you long for in your life that is not subsumed under Christ's great resurrection. If he conquered that which is ultimately the biggest enemy, the most intimidating fear, the one thing we cannot ever in ourselves conquer, what must it mean for all the other fears that we let control us? If he conquers the biggest thing, to hold back living fully for what matters most, fully for the kind of life Jesus calls us to hold back because we're afraid of what we might lose, if we lived risky for Christ, means we don't understand the resurrection. We don't grasp the magnitude of God's power at work in us. Because there is no enemy that can stand before Christ. The resurrection means he won it all. And it's now being played out as his win. There is no enemy that can stand against Christ. And you are united to him in his resurrection. So why don't you live as if you are alive in him? We should not throw up our hands and say, enough, I can't go on, I can't do it anymore. It's so overwhelming, I'll never measure up, I will never be good enough, I will never be able to hang in there long enough. You cannot say that if you understand the resurrection. The resurrection says otherwise. The resurrection says there's power for life. And this is not wishful thinking or rosy-eyed optimism or the power of positive thinking. This is reality, gospel truth. You see, I think back to those fears that control me. And I realize there are two things about those fears. And the fears that control me are the things that I think I do not have the strength to see this through. And I do not have any assurance that the good end I long for will come. The resurrection tells me both those things are wrong. There is resurrection power to allow me to live the way that I long to live, and the resurrection assures me that the ultimate good, the ultimate longing of my soul will be satisfied in Christ. Most of us, I think, live tragic lives. What I mean by that is we live our lives as if they're tragedies. And I was thinking about that this morning, and I thought about Shakespeare's very well-known drama, Romeo and Juliet. It's a tragedy. And you know why it's a tragedy. It ends in the grave. The prince narrating the story at the very end says, "For never was a story of more woe than this of Juliet and her Romeo." What happened? Well, quickly, Romeo and Juliet, two different families that are at war and fighting one another in Mantua. Romeo and Juliet fall in love. And they decide that their love may, in fact, be able to win over the war that's going on between their two families. And so they wed, secretly, of course. Don't want yet to get in trouble with the families. So they secretly wed. Friar Lawrence marries them. And the day after their marriage, the families are fighting in Mantua. And it so happens in the fight that Romeo's best friend, Mercutio, is killed by Juliet's cousin, Tybalt. So in a fit of rage, Romeo kills Tybalt. So now we have dead bodies lying in the center of the city. Romeo and Juliet wed, but divided over the death. And the prince of the city banishes Romeo. Juliet's left in tears. Romeo's left in despair. And Juliet's father thinks, I know what I'll do to make you happy. I'll give you a husband. And she's insane with grief. I'm already married to the man that's been banished, who killed my cousin. Oh, my goodness. So they flee to Friar Lawrence, a good and godly man who tries to offer them advice as to how to make their story end well. He has a scheme, a plot, a plan for Juliet to fake her death. And then, being laid cold and seemingly dead in the family crypt, Romeo will sneak back into the city, rescue his Juliet, and they will flee to happily ever after. It doesn't happen that way. Sadly. The message that Romeo should have heard, he didn't hear. So when he comes to the crypt where Juliet is laying dead, he assumes she is dead and does not know how the story is going to play out. And he wrongly concludes what the story is about and takes his own life. And she, in despair, not knowing how to live without him, ends up dying in the crypt as well. It is because, listen, they did not understand the power that was available to them or the end of the story well, that they both end up dying in the grave. It is why we live tragic lives, friends. Our hopes and our fears and our sorrows grip us, and we end up living like grave people rather than resurrection people. Not seeing life beyond the grave, not understanding the power that could carry them through that, both Romeo and Juliet end their lives in the grave. Friar Lawrence misread the end. It ended in tragedy. But that's not you. Because 1 Corinthians 15 says there is a different power and a different end of the story for you who know Christ. We are not living in a tragedy that ends poorly. If the resurrection is true, we have the strength through the resurrection to live differently, to live well no matter what we're facing. And if we understand that we are living in that story through the resurrection, it assures us that our life continues on in a glorious way. Our lives do not end in a tragedy. But let me tell you, every sin, every giving up to simply live and eat because tomorrow we die is rooted in either I do not have enough strength to do this hard thing, which the resurrection says is not true, or I do not know that this will turn out for the good, which the resurrection says is not true. And we end up living our tragic lives because we do not let the reality of the resurrection grip us. What you fear is not the end of the story. What you fear does not have the power to rule your life because of the resurrection of Christ. You can live in his glorious story. Christians, brothers and sisters, we don't get this. I mean, I think we live as if it's a fanciful tale and it isn't real. Paul tells the Corinthians that. Paul tells the Ephesians that. And having told the Ephesians about the glorious good thing that God has done in Christ to them and for them through Jesus' life and death and resurrection, he's still aware that the Ephesians aren't quite getting it. So he prays the truth into their lives. And this is where I will close this morning. You can close your Bibles. I'm just going to ask you to open your hearts to Christ. To let the reality of this good news, that his resurrection both brings you power and meaning to life that will change how you live. And I'm going to pray Paul's prayer for us, inviting God to make this resurrection truth real. Let me pray. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, brothers and sisters. I remember you in my prayers, and I ask that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, Father, would you give to these brothers and sisters gathered here and all who hear a spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that they might know you better, and in knowing you, that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened so that they may know what is the hope that is where their life is going because of the resurrection, that they may know, Father, that they may know the hope to which you have called them, and how rich and glorious is your provision in inheritance for them. And Father, I pray that they would know by a working of your grace what is the immeasurable greatness of your power. Father, that your power that works towards us and in us who believe in Christ. According, Lord, this power that's in accordance with the working of your great might that you exercised in raising Jesus from the dead. And when you seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and over every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And you have put all things, even our troubles and struggles, they are under his feet. And now he rules as risen. Lord, would we see and taste, Father, would we see and taste that power, the reality of that life? Would we live as if nothing is at risk because the resurrection of your Son secures all, provides enough strength to live well, secures an end to our story, that we would live as those who have been united to the risen Christ. Awaken us to this reality for our good and for the spread of your faith.